Well, today we will be continuing on in our series in Galatians, starting Galatians in the fourth chapter. If you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and get them out. We'll be reading from the ESV, looking at Galatians 4, verses 1 through 7, talking about no longer a slave, but a son. And so if you have your Bibles, if you would get them out and stand with us for the reading of God's Word today, we will read through this text together and then pray. Galatians 4, verses 1 through 7. Says this, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. Verse 2, he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Verse 6, and because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Verse 7, so you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word that is absolute truth, and we pray, Holy Spirit, over these next couple moments that you would bring illumination to your word, to the scriptures, that our minds would clearly understand what is being said, and that our hearts would recognize the deep truths of the gospel and the meaning that it has, the impact that it has on our lives. We ask that you would change our mind, that you would change our ways to conform to your mind and your ways and your word. And so, Lord, help over these next couple moments it not to just be my words, but your word that is heard loud and clear and that truly rules and transforms our life. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. In picking up where we left off last week, Paul returns to using another metaphor here to help the Galatians understand the bigger picture, the broader context of what's going on. He uses a metaphor of Israel being a child under a guardian. A son, though an heir, he says, is no different from a slave in terms of dependence upon those guardians, on those who are giving to him what he needs. You see, this slavery is seen by Israel being under the law. And through their sinful disobedience to this law, being under a curse and therefore needing a guardian. In the fullness of time, he says, God redeemed his people. He gave them his spirit and adopted them as sons, enabling them to call him Abba Father, which is a term we'll talk about in a moment that Christ used to refer to God. And these gifts of God's grace, this redemption, this adoption, the fact that the Holy Spirit would dwell in us, these are gifts by the grace of God to us, that they are for Abraham's offspring, meaning all who are in Christ, whether they are Jew or Gentile. And so last week's passage and this passage kind of dovetail together in promoting this idea of the law being a guardian and of there being no one Jew nor Gentile, that there's no male nor female, that there isn't all these things that should separate us, but that we are in Christ, and that we are in Christ, we are part of Abraham's offspring. A man named Ian Smith said this about this passage we're going to go over today. He says, reflecting on these truths, our hearts cannot sit still. We are moved with wonder when we consider the great lengths to which God has gone to comfort his people. He sent forth his Son and his Spirit, the Son objectively to rescue us eternally from the penalty of sin, and the Spirit subjectively to apply that rescue to our attitudes and our actions in our daily life. It's a beautiful thought. That God sent his Son objectively to rescue us. His Spirit subjectively to apply the rescue to us. And that God sent them both. Listen, the work of the Son is outside in. It's an alien righteousness. A righteousness that is from outside of us, that comes upon us, that is given to us. So the work of the Son is an outside in. Yet the work of the Spirit is an inside-out work in which when we are changed, we begin to cry out, Abba, Father. Something changes on the inside. This is a beautiful passage in which we are having described for us the what and the why and the how of the gospel, that it works, that the Son does something and changes us externally, and at the same time the Spirit does something and changes us internally. With this in mind, let's look at our text and explore this issue today that we have of slavery versus sonship. And thinking about this, perhaps one of the keys to being a son, to understanding that we are adopted as sons, is remembering that we were once a slave, understanding that concept. Why? Why is it important to remember that? Think about it. For those of you who have been around the church for a while, sometimes we hear of people who love to talk about how they're children of God and they're more than conquerors and they're a king's kid and their father owns a cattle on a thousand hills, and we've heard all this stuff before, right? Yada, yada, yada. It's almost as if they're bragging about their position, the one that they didn't secure for themselves, but Jesus secured for them. They're the same ones who then struggle with sin and claim that they've lost their salvation every other day when they struggle with sin. And the problem is they don't understand the sonship and they don't understand the slavery that they were brought from. See, what if we had passages like this to remind us of the fact that we are no longer slaves, but sons, and if sons, heirs? It's because we need to see ourselves slipping back into sinful things, that when that happens, we're returning to a slave's mentality or a slave's lifestyle that we don't have to live anymore, that we've been released from. And when we view it like that, then we humbly remember that Christ paid for our sinful ways, and that we should not want to live like the way we used to live, but now we can live in a way that is free from the ways that we used to live. And so understanding that you were a slave is knowing, again, the bad news, which is the backdrop to the good news, that now you're adopted as sons. You see, if you never hear the bad news, the good news loses some of its value. Simply put, without the bad news, we undervalue the gospel because we assume falsehoods, things like when people say, well, we're all really good people anyways, right? I mean, like, I'm a good person and you're a good person. No, the Bible warns us of that. The Bible says in Romans, like, no, you're not good. Don't just assume that that's your starting place. That leads us to thinking things like, since we're really good, and then you add Jesus, so now we're awesome. Now we're just powerful, amazing people. And it's like, wait a minute, you then have an inflated opinion of yourself because of the gospel that should be helping you see who Jesus is and what the state of humanity really is, and put it into a balanced perspective. It's important to understand that you are a slave and now you're a son. And while we're on it, don't forget that term son. I mentioned it last week. We briefly talked about it. It's not a term that we need to translate into sons and daughters or even children. Like, it's important that this is why sometimes translations matter. It's important that we don't change words because we're trying to be politically correct, because we live in a society that is putting different value upon gender roles now, so we want to be careful how we... The Bible says clearly that we're adopted as sons. Why? Sons were to be legal heirs of their father's possessions, especially in the ancient times that this was written. And so this verse is profound because, yes, women, listen, you are described as adopted sons, meaning the position that you have as a believer, it has nothing to do with your gender. It has to do with being in Christ, and the inheritance that Christ has gained for you is the inheritance of the son, of a firstborn son who had gained the inheritance of the father. And so in Christ, you are not devalued as a woman. You are valued as a son who would receive that inheritance. And guys, if you're like, amen, listen to this. Guys, the Bible refers to you as a bride. That we are all the bride of Christ. And it's important that we understand that. That the bride would submit to the groom. That there are these roles that God gives us in these pictures. And we can't shy away from that. I mean, We can't change those words because we don't like the translation or the connotation it may have on our cultural norms that we have now. It's important that we leave that as what it is. It's one of the reasons why I really enjoy the ESV is because they leave it there as it's not like adopted as children. No, adopted as sons, as the legal heir of the Father. That's an important concept. I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's look at the text. Galatians 4, verses 1 through 2. Let's break it down. He says this: I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. Now, the illustration here that Paul is giving is about humanity that is under the law of God. Paul compared the law in the previous chapter to being like a prison warden and a guardian, right? He compares it now as like a guardian that's more of a trustee over a minor, that the full rights are reserved for the one who has grown up, that the adoption as son, the receiving of inheritance. Last week we talked a little bit about the law being a guardian, and I gave you the example of a teacher. A teacher that shows us our need for a Savior, right? One of the original concepts of a guardian here is from Paul's day. It's a lot different than we think of. You see, when I say guardian to you, you would probably think legal guardian. Like, if you're the guardian of someone, you would think, okay, so they're not like mine, but I'm the legal guardian. Like, I'm responsible for them, right? That's kind of how we think of when we hear the term guardian. That's not the concept here that Paul is giving. In some of the notes I had in my study Bible, it said this: here, when Paul says guardian, this person, this guardian, would have actually been a slave that a rich ruler would give responsibility to watching over his child. And that, so a rich person would say, I have children and I can't always be with them. I'll take one of my slaves and I will give them the responsibility of watching over my children. And that the guardian would have been somebody who would have been responsible for training the child and pointing out bad behaviors, as well as punishing them if they needed to be punished. That was who the guardian was. So when Paul said guardian, the people who heard it understood that. Like, oh, you mean like a rich person who has somebody watching over their kid, who's training their kids, who's pointing out when their kids are wrong, who's disciplining their children. Oh, the law is a guardian. We hear it and we go, oh, it's just like some, like a piece of paper, like a legal guardian. No, it's something that trains us, that points out where we're wrong. Another function of this guardian was to separate and to protect the children from outsiders' influence. Much like what the law was trying to do to keep God's people separate from pagan cultures. You see, the law was given so that God's people would distinctively look and act differently and wouldn't be affected and infected by those cultures that were around them that were worshiping all sorts of crazy things. And so the law kept them from that. See, that's what a guardian would do. He would keep this rich ruler's kid from being affected or infected by people of other ideas and backgrounds and faiths that would impress ideas upon him that were not warranted by the family. And that's what a guardian would do. So this concept of a guardian is now being portrayed as that of a trustee, as someone who is in charge of an inheritance for someone who is not mature enough to handle the responsibility of that inheritance. And the picture there is almost like one that maybe you've seen in movies. I know my wife watches Hallmark movies. They're awful, but I love her. I don't know which one, but I think like four or five of them I've seen this kind of a plot to it, that there is a wealthy parent and there is a child who can't gain their inheritance, and so they have a trust fund set up and they have, you know, an attorney who is like tells them, well, in order to get the inheritance, you have to do certain things and you have to, you know, you have to do certain things, you have to not do other things, and you have to be a baby. And there's all these things that they have to go through in order to get the inheritance. We've seen movies with this concept, right? You understand that concept of like there's somebody that's holding the child back from the inheritance that's rightfully theirs because they're not ready for it yet. That's the concept of this guardian that Paul is giving us here. that this child may someday be powerful and rich because of the inheritance, but until that day comes, until they actually get that, they're actually more like a slave. That in that they can't do whatever they want to do, that they have to live by strict rules in order to be qualified to receive the inheritance that should rightfully be theirs, that they have to listen to these guardians, that they have to complete their training, and that if they step out of line, that they're going to receive the penalty for their actions. And if they never let this process be completed in them, then they will never gain their inheritance. A son, instead of them becoming sons, they end up living like slaves because they're never entrusted with all of their father's inheritance. That's the picture that Paul is painting for us of almost the bad news on the front end. You see, it would be a sad state if we were left to be slaves. Again, that's the backdrop to the good news. That while humanity is in a perpetual state of slavery, God did the unthinkable and adopted us as sons anyways. This is the picture that Paul is giving us as an example. Let's look back at the text and continue on. Galatians 4:3, it says this. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. And moving on to the believer in Christ, Paul makes this statement here that we were in the same place. Kind of like reminding us of, remember where we came from? We were in the same place. We were enslaved to the elementary principles of this world. What does that mean? The elementary principles of this world. And in the Greek, this term elementary principles is referring to the basic elements that make up the world, earth, wind, fire. It also has a dual meaning almost in that although it means elementary, it means elementary or almost basic in a moral code and teachings regarding rules and regulations by which people would try to fulfill in an effort to keep their salvation or their standing with the gods. So the full concept here is that Paul is talking about whether it's good moral codes or pagan worship of created things, whether it's Jew or Gentile, that both put themselves in bondage of servitude to a man-made version of their own salvation. And this makes us slaves to certain thoughts and behaviors. He said, before you received Christ, you were in this mindset to the elementary principles. To the Jew, it would have meant rituals. To the Gentile, it would have meant ceremonial worship services of things. They were these kind of ways that they were taught to be right. Paul further destroys this kind of thinking with the Colossians. Colossians 2:20-23, he says this. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to the things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Paul is saying, if in Christ you died to these things, why go back to those things? Why go back to those rituals? Why go back to those ceremonies? Why go back to the worship of things that are not of God? This sounds awful familiar to me, like what he said in Galatians 3:3, if you will remember. He said this, he said, are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Meaning, you can't be delivered from the ways of this world in which you were slaves, be rescued by Jesus, given the Holy Spirit, adopted as sons, and then return to the ways of ritualistic living for your personal holiness. Being saved by the Spirit, you can't go back to living as though our old fleshly ways will help the Spirit produce holiness in our life. Well, these were the ceremonial rituals I used to do before. Now, if I do those, I keep my... Like, no, you don't do that. You don't mix the two. You are delivered from that stuff, from all that thinking. You see, it was the way we were before Christ. We would follow superstitions and what really are just lies, and or maybe just good moral codes for living a good life that hopefully we would attain some sort of a status with God. It's we were enslaved to thinking, if I'm good, God will forgive me. If I behave well, I'll be okay. That's how we would have had that. They would have had ceremonial things that said, if I do this, I'm good, so I'll be okay with God. Paul's saying those things mean nothing. That we were enslaved to this kind of a life. We were left in this state, and if we were, we would have no hope of a standing before God. Again, the bad news is the backdrop to the good news. It's like he's saying this, like you're an heir that really is no better than a slave, and really you're enslaved to these ritualistic ways of this world, trying to figure out how you could ever be right with God. And so Paul is illustrating all this in the first three verses for us. Okay, well, so then what's the good news? If that's the bad news, what's the good news? Galatians 4:4. But he kind of is building this picture and showing you how messed up we are. And then he says, but, and he switches gears. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under law. Wait a second. Something you need to understand here. This phrase, when the fullness of time had come. It describes something beautiful about God. Just stop and think about this for a second. This little phrase shows us two things about how God knows everything. One is this, that God had predetermined when the time would be that Christ would come. That God didn't just like look at humanity and go, oh, it's getting really bad. You better get going. You might as well go now. Like, no, God predetermined when Christ would come. He waited until things were first fulfilled and prepared for him to come to the earth. That specifically, that certain prophecies had to come to pass, that certain things had to happen, that there had to be things set up in a certain time of history that would be the right time. Which leads me to the second thing it shows us, is that it was the perfect time, that God knows the perfect time. Why was it the perfect time for Christ? Many reasons. I'll give you three. One was this, the Greek language. The Greek language was spreading throughout the civilized world, and it still remains to modern times. Why is that important? Because it meant that this gospel, this message of Jesus, of God, the Messiah coming to redeem his people, would be understood by all. It would be translated easily, that the language barriers were starting to break down for the first time in human history. That was an important thing. Another thing that you may not think of that was actually important was the fact that there was a presence of Jewish synagogues in many places around the world by this point. In Christ's day, there was many places where Jews would come to gather and worship that were outside of Jerusalem. That it had spread far and wide, and that this would enable Christian missionaries and apostles to reach both the Jew and the Gentile far and wide around the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ, because there would be places where they could go with an automatic audience who would hear the message of Jesus. The other thing is a little bit of history, Pax Romana. Talking about the Roman Empire, this was a time period which the Roman authorities were in control of the majority of the world, which may seem like a bad thing to you because you're like, wait a second, didn't they crucify him? It may seem like a bad thing. However, what you don't know is that this Pax Romana refers to a time period in human history in which there was a brief, short period of relative peace, about 200 years, starting from about 28 BC until about 180 AD. There was this time period of where they were done conquering, they had everything they needed, and what happened during that time? They built roads. They built over 50,000 miles of hard-surfaced highways that were relatively safe to travel. So at the time in which Christ came, when the fullness of time had come, it was the perfect time for them to be able to travel and to preach and to get the word out and to have places to go and to have languages in which it could be heard. Some of the barriers that had divided all of humanity up until this point were changing. And God knew it. So God knew the fullness of time had come because he predetermined it, and he knew it would be the perfect condition for the word to spread about Jesus Christ as Messiah. Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. Sent forth his son, born of a woman. Why is that important? Well, for starters, this declares that Jesus was sent by the Father. So Jesus wasn't just born. Rather, he was born because God sent him, which means what? Christ already existed. Christ was existing before the moment of the virgin birth, that he has now been sent. What does that mean? It means that Christ is deity, that Christ is God, and he is sent by the Father. It's important that you understand that. But that even though he's deity, even though that he's God and he's being sent by God to come to earth, that he still had to be a man as well. So the Father sent him to be born of a woman so as to take on flesh. The fact is that in order to save us, Jesus had to be in one person, both divine and human. Divine in order to give his sacrifice infinite value. If Jesus is just a man who dies, he's just a man who dies. But if he's God who dies, there's infinite value to what he's done for us to deliver us out of darkness and transplant us into the realm of everlasting light. So he's divine in order to give the sacrifice value. He's human because it was man who sinned and it needed to be man to bear the penalty of sin and render his life to God in perfect obedience. This means that the Redeemer needed to be a sinless man, but the problem being there has never been a sinless man. So God sent his son to be that sinless man, yet he was always more than just a man. He was fully God and fully man. This is a concept that's almost hard for us to understand. How could that even be? But that's why that term, God sent, when the time had come, he sent his son to be born of a woman. We see that divine and that human nature, which means that the birth of Christ was special and common. It was special in that God sent forth his son. It was common in that he was born of a woman, just like anyone else would be born. Again, Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of time had come, God set forth his son, born of a woman, and it says, born under law. Being born under the law meant that Jesus had an obligation to keep the law. It meant that he could now identify with these sinners who were under the curse of the law. It also meant that he would bear the law's penalty in his own body and satisfy its demands of perfection with his sinless life. He had to be born under the law. This is the what that Jesus did. He was born under the law to fulfill the law and die an innocent death. This is the what Jesus did in the gospel. Born under law, fulfills the law, and dies an innocent death. And then the next verse shows us the why Jesus did this. Galatians 4:5, the why. To redeem. What did he do? He was born under the law. Why? To redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. See, this concept of redemption, again, this redeeming. We think of redemption and we think of it in silly ways. Like if I said, go to your local redemption center, you think of a place where you bring plastic bottles and they give you money, right? Redemption center, redeeming, redemption. The concept here comes from an understanding of the slave markets in the Greco-Roman world. That slavery was a common thing, that if people didn't have enough money to pay debts, they would sell themselves into slavery to someone. That slavery wasn't always just someone who was conquered and made a slave, but sometimes slaves would be people who willingly enter into that agreement because they have no other choice in life. And so there was slave markets back then, and the concept of redemption was that someone would go to a slave market and pick one and say, what's the price? What is the price for the slave? And that the slave owner would then set a price. And if you wanted to redeem the slave, you had to pay the price the owner said that had to be paid. That was redemption. That was redeeming someone. We need to think of that concept. What was the price for our redemption? What was the price for humanity's redemption that was paid by the Father. It was the price of the blood of his Son. It wasn't just a money or a value that could be put on it that we could understand. That's why I say it has infinite value and worth. The price paid by the Father for us to redeem us was the blood of his Son. 1 Peter 1, 17 through 19 says this. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. You are ransomed. How? Not with perishable things such as silver or gold. Verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ, like the lamb, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. The Bible declares that we were redeemed and the price was the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what redeemed humanity from slavery. If you were standing tethered to a post, a slave, embarrassed, ashamed, a master who is over you, who refuses to give you up, and someone comes and says, "How much?" And they look at that and say, "The blood of your Son." Who would redeem that slave? Who would give that for another? That's what God gives for us. And it was Jesus, the Bible says in Matthew 20, 28, that he gave his life as a ransom for many. He didn't just, kill me. No, he gave himself as a ransom for many. He was willing to. And think about this. And who was the ransom and redemption paid to? This is what makes the gospel so hard to understand sometimes. Who was this ransom paid to? It was paid to God himself. Why? Because the gospel declares sinners righteous as God redeems for himself a people by paying himself and sending Christ to fulfill the righteous demands of his own law. It's the law that God set. He set the bar so high. He set the standard at perfection. That is what needs to pay for sin. Perfection. And when Christ dies, he satisfies the demands of the law. The Bible calls this propitiation. Like satisfying the Father's demands that the law would have required for us to be right. That God the Father set the bar so high that the Son did something that satisfied that need. And so Jesus redeems us and buys our freedom. But is that all? Is that all that Jesus did? Sometimes you hear people say, "Well, I know the gospel. Jesus died on the cross for my sins." Right. Is that all? No way. That's like a half truth. Like you're halfway there. That's like saying you are in prison and someone came and they fulfilled the rest of your prison sentence so that you could be released. And one day they said, "Okay, you can go." And they opened the gates and you went outside and there's the world in front of you. And you don't even know what to do with yourself. You're free. But what do you do? Where do you go? I mean, this is a story that happens all the time when guys leave jail and they leave. And now where do they go? What do they do? Do they even have family waiting for them or caring? Some don't. I mean, what do they do? And it's why we see such a high return rate, because people go out, even though they're free, now what are they going to? Nothing's really changed for them. So now they just go back to the lifestyle they knew before. Even though they're free, they're going back to a lifestyle that puts them back in bondage. And they repeat that cycle, and we call them repeat offenders. Church, we have a lot of repeat offenders in our church. People are looking around like, "Wait, what do you mean? There's prisoners?" I mean, we forget that we were slaves and now we're sons, and we don't understand that Jesus did more than just paid for us and freed us. When we only understand that, we struggle with sin in such a way in which every time we feel that he's freed us, we just slide back into it because we fail to recognize that something's been renewed. We fail to recognize the whole picture of the gospel. It doesn't just end there. If Jesus only redeemed us as slaves to set us free, then we would really struggle with this Christian life. And it's why some of us struggle so much, because we don't understand the next part. Galatians 4, 5 again, it says, to redeem those who are under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. Once we are redeemed, we are not just set free, but we are welcomed into God's family as adopted sons. Again, this concept comes from the fact that back in these days, if a guy didn't have a son and he had much great possession, you know what he could do? He could take one of his slaves that he really liked and say, I choose you. I'm going to adopt you. And though that slave is not blood relation, that slave now becomes a legal heir to that owner's stuff, so that that guy can give everything to that. And that's the concept, that we've been adopted as sons. And Paul says it more plainly in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. He paints this picture for us. He says this, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. He begins to talk about this inheritance that we have in Christ, and to try and explain the riches of Christ that are now made as an inheritance to us would take too much time, but suffice it to say, it's more than just earthly treasure. Yes, there is financial blessing in Christ. There is promises of healing, and there is promises of prosperity, but that is never the root. That's just some of the fruit. That's some of the benefits. I'm amazed how many of our churches focus on those things. And you know what happens when we do, when we focus on that? Like, as if treating the riches of Christ as if it's just some sort of financial gain for us. We devalue eternity in heaven. We devalue our salvation and our setting free. And we look only to how then we gain from it. I hear churches all the time. Our churches guarantee that if you tithe within 90 days, you'll be blessed. And they're going to argue with people when they want it. They'll give you a refund back. So define blessings. You got up and started breathing today, I'd say you're blessed. You have life, and the Bible says, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. You know what I mean? The Bible says that if you don't cry out, the rocks would. I mean, he declares this life that we're to be living, and it's one that we undervalue every day because we take for granted the fact that we woke up. Tomorrow's not promised to anyone. The next moment isn't promised to any of us. How are we going to put some sort of monetary value on the blessings of God and declare if you give, you'll be blessed, and if not, you can have that money back? And so you know what people do is they start to give out of a selfish motive. Well, I can always get it back, so I'll give more. What are we doing? We're taking the gospel, we're treating it as if it's something we buy and sell and barter and trade. Don't do that. If you need that kind of motivation to give, your heart isn't right anyways. Yeah, the church will benefit from it, but I guarantee you, you will not. Because we don't give to get. We give because he freely gave to us, so we freely give to him. He gave us everything. It all belongs to him. Why should we give trying to hold him to some standard of 30, 60, 100 fold? And are the windows open? And does it work this way? And how does that go? And here's the formula. If I give this, then I get that. And that needs to be good ground. And this needs to be. And we do all this teaching. And you know what? It's devoid of Christ. It's focusing on us and our wallets. Let me tell you something. The heart that is steadfast on Christ, in the end, his wallet prospers anyways, because God creates it all, controls it all, and is able to make all grace abound towards us, no matter what that is. Why do we focus on just that part? I've met some of the richest, most miserable Christians in the world. No, thank you. No, thank you. Ruled by their wealth, not really. And the Bible says you can't serve both God and money. What are you thinking? Like, what are you thinking? It all belongs to him anyways. Church, wake up. The riches of Christ are more than that. It's more than that. Yes, there are blessings. I don't undervalue that. I don't discredit that, but that's not the focus. Yes, there are blessings that come our way by financial and physical things and healings and gifts and all this, but our adopted position brings us into an eternal kingdom with far more than our minds could ever understand. That's why the Bible says, no eye has seen, no ear has heard what God has in store for those who love him. Like, there is so much more bliss and glory and majesty in an eternal kingdom where there is no sickness and no suffering and no poverty. I mean, that is what we strive to be a part of, and we have a position in that. We are rich in Christ. This adoption bestows on us not only a new name, Christ follower, Christian, not only new legal standing, now you're justified, new family relationships, now we have brothers and sisters, a new image as well. The image of Christ. Romans 8:29 says this, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that we might be the firstborn among many brothers." The image of Christ, your adoption. Your adoption, it gives you a new name, it gives you new legal standing, it gives you new family relationships, it gives you a new image. But wait, there's more. Galatians 4:6 then says this, "And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." Listen, earthly parents may love and adopt a child. Think about this. Maybe you've adopted, maybe you've been around adoption. I know adoption is something that my wife and I would love to do. We're working towards. She was adopted. I believe it's biblical. It's beautiful. But think about the concept of adoption. Earthly parents may love and adopt a child, but you know what they can't do? They can change his name. They can give him an inheritance. They can even give him brothers and sisters and help change his image. But you know what they can really never do? Did you see it here in this verse? When God adopts us, what does he do? Says that he imparts his Spirit to us. And it changes our heart's desires, and we begin to cry out, Abba, Father. That when God adopts us into our family, it changes us, not externally, not just with some legal name, but God puts himself. A parent can never fully put their essence, their spirit into their child. They can never fully put that on. If anything, we become versions of our parents that we don't like. Right? Wives, you ever look at your husband like, you're just like your father? And husbands ever look at your wife like, you're just like your mother? And then you look at your kids and they go, they're like you, and they're like, right? But think about this. God the Father, as he adopts us, gives us all these new things and then puts himself in us. And what happens when he puts himself in us? That something changes, and now we who the Bible declared in the bad news part of it are not good, do not seek God, do not love him, we're his enemies, we all of a sudden start to cry out for him. Abba, Father! We cry for him. God gives us himself on the inside of us. And this is special because of that term, Abba, Father. This is what Jesus called God in the Garden of Gethsemane in Mark 14. He said, Abba, Father. It's your will, let this cup pass from me. He came to him in the term that Jesus goes to the Father with is such a close, tender, loving, like a real relationship. Why is this important? Because sometimes as Christians, even our prayers become these scripted things. Like, okay, I'm going to go to God and I'm going to pray. That's not how we would ever talk to our earthly father. We just go to him and we talk to them. If we're burdened, we'd go, it's Dad. And when we're young, kids come and they say, Daddy. And we have this relationship, this beauty. And that's this term that we see. And what Paul is saying is the term that Christ used, the most endearing term he used for our Heavenly Father, that when we're adopted as sons, that something changes and then we begin to do that. And that's not of our own. It's not because we're changing some words. This is something that's changed on the inside of us. And so what was common for Jesus to call God will become common for those who are adopted sons, because our spirit is changed by his spirit. And when this changes, the Bible declares the good news over you. Galatians 4:7 says, "So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." The gospel changes everything for you. Christ redeems you, and you are no longer a slave. And furthermore, you are now a son, which makes you finally able to be the heir who will gain the inheritance. So today, as we wrap this up, as we close, I want to ask you to ask yourself some questions based off of what the Bible would declare to you as the worship team comes back. I want us to think about this. What does our response need to be? Which are you? Are you a slave or are you a son? Christian, are you living like a slave or like a son? Tim Keller said it this way. Are you acting like a slave who is afraid of God or a son who is assured of the Father's love? Do you know that? Do you recognize that? If you're in Christ, it's possible for you to be returning to mentally to a place where you're afraid, where you're scared, where you don't know what that relationship looks like. And why would that be? Because we need to remind our hearts that we've been adopted as sons. See, slaves do not glorify their master, but sons love their fathers and talk of their goodness. Sons are proud of their family that they're a part of. And sons submit to their fathers. Does your heart cry, "Abba, Father"? Does it cry, "Dad, God, my Father, my Creator"? Meaning you have a deep personal relationship with God, and you could even tell by what's coming out of you. That term speaks of an emotion. Sometimes we don't talk about the emotion of it. God gave us emotion. It shouldn't control us. You see, when I think about what Jesus has done, it does something deep with inside of me. But on days that I wake up that I don't feel good, and I don't really care to be around much anyone, and I'm just a miserable grouch, does it change the truth of what Jesus has done for us? Never. That's why emotions can't drive how we worship God. But when we're really worshiping him and our hearts begin to cry out for him, they could be a beautiful thing. They're not bad. They're not evil. We point them in the direction they need to go. We don't let them point us in the way we should go. If we let our emotions tell us, we will struggle with this Christianity, with this Jesus died for us, because we will wake up and not feel like it. You'll feel like the scum of the earth. You'll feel useless and hopeless and pointless and irritable and upset. And Jesus died for you to redeem you, to make you a son, to put his spirit in you so that you would cry out to God. And in those moments, you should cry out to him. And so you point your emotion towards him. And what makes that real is not what happens here and now. What makes that real is when you hit your knees tonight or tomorrow or the next day, or when you stand before somebody who's broken and has no hope, and they're looking to you and you're carrying this message because you've been adopted into that family. And then does the emotion fill your heart so that you can show them that you call him Abba, Father? What is your response? Did your heart used to cry out, but lately it doesn't? Could it be that you're going back to thinking of things like a slave, forgetting that you are a son? Can we take a moment? Can we pray? Can we evaluate? Can we allow the Holy Spirit to speak to our hearts, to remind us of these deep truths? And if we need to repent because we've been thinking like a slave and not like a son, because we're a Christ follower and that's wrong of us to do, then let's take a moment and say, "Father, forgive me. I'm sorry. You're showing me. Forgive me. I'm sorry. Help me." And if you're hearing this for the first time, you're going, I want to be a son. I want to be adopted as a son. I know I'm a son. If that's you in this moment, then take a moment and say, "Jesus, you are Lord and Savior. I need you. I call upon you. Forgive me. Redeem me from this enslaved mentality that the world has me under. You came for this purpose, and I submit to you. Forgive me. Let's pray.